I was thinking if we could do that for about another 10 minutes, we could all just go home, probably. Be about 11:30. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and we're looking at chapter 5 today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I got to do some extra studying this week. I had some extra time. And so I was studying the book of 1 Thessalonians. I have a couple of three or four different authors whose commentaries that I refer to frequently on all the different books. But none beat Ryrie's idea of the book of Thessalonica. This book was written in about 51 AD. So Christ had been ascended for about 21 years. Probably the first book that Paul ever wrote. Now, we do remember who Paul is. Paul was the one who was Saul prior to his conversion. And he got saved on his way to Macedonia, or on his way to, where was he going? Does anybody remember? Damascus. I almost got that through. Nobody looked at me like I was crazy. He's on his way to Damascus. Yes. No, I knew. He's going to Damascus, and he got blind. Yeah. He was on his way, and he became Paul later. And when he became Paul and accepted Christ and became the new 12th apostle, the 13th apostle, the church did not get along well with him because they remembered him as Saul. He was the one who gave consent to Stephen's death. And he gave consent to many other Christians' death, which meant, if you remember the Sanhedrin, if they were going to stone a Christian or burn one alive or crucify one, all they needed to have was a Sanhedrin member's approval. And the Sanhedrin member, all they had to do was take off their outer coat and put it at the foot of the person they were going to kill or torture, and it was consented thereof. And Paul, or Saul at the time, had done that many times with Christians. So the church did not like him much. And then he got saved, his name was changed, but the church didn't want to accept him very much. So he was uniquely called to leave the area. And he went on three missionary journeys. His first missionary journey was just a little jaunt over to what they called Asia Minor. We call it Europe. He didn't go as far as Greece. But on his second missionary journey, he went over to as far as Greece, where Corinth is. And he went all the way through the Middle East there, or the old Asia, all the way through Europe. And he started a church in Thessalonica. And he was there for just about a month to a month and a half, and he started this church. And he started this church, and it was almost all Gentiles. So there weren't many Jewish people there who had the history and the tradition of the Old Testament. And being there for just a month to 2 months, he started this church. Everyone in the church were brand new converts. Every single one of them were believers, but they were all young believers. None of them had been saved for years and years and years. And so while he was there, what happened was some of the other leadership in other areas were mad at a man who was in the church for a particular reason. And they took that man, they called Rome and said that this guy, Paul, is trying to extraditionist. He's trying to be someone who goes against tradition. He wants to go against the emperor. And so they took this man, the Roman government, in hostage until Paul left. So Paul and Silas left. He went to another area of the world to do some more journeying, sent back Timothy, and they released this other guy. And when the other guy came back after being released, he brought the two letters to Thessalonians. So 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were brought back by the man who they released because Paul left, and consequently then he wasn't against the Roman government. So Paul wrote this letter to free his friend, but also because the church in Thessalonians, the Thessalonican church, was doing beautifully. Could you imagine having a room of 50 to 100 people, and the one who was saved there the longest had been saved for 6 weeks? I mean, they're brand new converts. All of them brand new. He could stand up and say, "Everybody sing Jesus Loves Me," and nobody would know the song. None of them had been to VBS, or none of them had been to any kind of Christian background. They were Grecian and Roman in background, Grecian culture, Roman heritage around them. And so he left, and his concern was, "I'm leaving a group of people who don't have a pastor. I'm leaving a group of people who don't have any extended training because they're all just brand new." And so their questions were very profound. We've looked at that the last 2 weeks. Their questions were like, how do we go to church? What do we do when we go there? Well, what happens if we have problems in the family? What happens if we die? Where do we go when we die? What happens when the Lord comes again and you're already dead? Now, these are big things at the time in 50 AD because Jesus spoke about him coming again. And so all the apostles, even those on the missionary journeys and those in Jerusalem, they spoke about Jesus coming again and then all the dead being with Christ. And so their question was, all the alive would come. We know that there's going to be a rapture because he talked about that in 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, but what about all those that are dead? And that's what we talked about last week. All the dead in Christ, they shall actually rise first. And so, therefore, comfort yourselves with these words. So as he wrote this letter, he's writing back to a group of believers who are unbelievably mature for their age. They're going through persecution. They are, it's an advanced culture. Corinth was a bunch of redneck, kind of hardy part people. They would not appreciate certain cultural nuances that like high society does. The people in Thessalonica were higher society. In Corinth, you talked about the Spirit of God. And so people were speaking in tongues and falling down. And, you know, you were touching their ears and nicotine spirits were coming out like Ernest Ainsley would talk about. They were really into all this stuff. In Thessalonica, they didn't want to mess with the Spirit at all. They were just a little bit too uptown for that, if you know what I mean. That was something a little bit, they were too cultured for that. So he's writing to them saying, that's okay, be sensitive to the Spirit. He's writing to the Corinthians saying, you guys need to back off. Not every little thing is spiritually. You all want to speak in tongues, and don't speak in tongues. It's better to prophesy, because at least you can interpret. You know, that's the least of all the things. But in the Thessalonican churches, it's you need to understand the Spirit. You're Christians, you're doing well, but you're kind of putting down the word of the Spirit because you're afraid of it. I kind of get the feeling sometimes we Baptists are like Thessalonians. I think God would say we love the Lord, we're good doctrinally, we do what we're supposed to do for the most part if we try really hard. We understand, but we don't really want to get swept away emotionally because we'll be like the Assembly of God people, you know, or Pentecostal people, or charismatic people. And so we don't want to be any extreme. We want to be something that's balanced. And so that was the third reason he wrote the book of Thessalonians. And so we get over to chapter 5 in the book of Thessalonians, chapters 12 and or verses 12 and following in chapter 5. He had just finished the disclosure, you know, the little dissertation with regard to the rapture. And then when he talked about the rapture, then he went into the day of the Lord, how that God will come in from the time that Jesus rose from the dead up until the very end, the day of the Lord. But the very end is the time that they were looking at, how that all of us Christians, when we die, our souls will go right to heaven. And then when the rapture occurs, if we're dead, we'll be resurrected, new bodies, new soul, old souls, resurrection, and comfort one another with these words. And then he switches over in verse 12 to deal with matters with regard to the common practicality of why he was writing the book and how you could actually apply that to your life. It's kind of like how to be happy, how to be successful. More than anything else, is this is kind of like a list of things to do if you want to get your stuff together as a Christian. If you want to be an effective church, if you want to be an effective person who can rise above all the stupidity around you, which we have no control over. We can't control if we're selling bombs to Iran. We can't control if we open up all the borders. We can't control if they're legalizing gay marriage. We can't control if they're, you know, validating transgender people more so than regular people. We can't do any of those things. What we could do is be faithful. What we could do is love God in spite of the insanity around us, knowing that in a very, very short time, if not now already, we're going to be the ones who are considered insane, hateful, spiteful, intolerant, and unloving. When in reality, it would be just the opposite. There will come a day when those things that are called good will be called bad, and those things which are bad shall be called good. Well, we're right in the middle of them, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul knew that in 50 AD, some 960 years ago. And he wrote these words, verses 12 through 28. That's his parting departure, as his last comment to this first book to address those things I mentioned. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, this is so important. He's talking about the pastor. He's talking about the leadership of the church. And he's saying, we beg you, or exhort you, or we beseech you, we ask of you for this recipe of happiness. We say, know them which labor among you, and they that are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now they are over them only in the sense of their position, not about superiority in any other way. The reason he had to write this is because all of the individuals at the church have been saved for 6 weeks. And so they chose a pastor or two or three from the group who had been saved 6 weeks. So here are people who knew each other their whole lives, have been friends for years, and Paul chose a pastor or two because they showed, you know, a different ability to teach or something. And so there were others in the church who were having a little bit of difficulty with that. Could you imagine human nature kicking in there? A bunch of people get saved, and you're kind of like the boss at work. You're kind of like the one who's ahead, but the other guy beside you has a spiritual gift of teaching, so Paul makes him the pastor, and now you have to submit to his authority within the context of a church, because he's the pastor and you're not. And there is some difficulty with that. With that in mind, they said they were still being godly, but he said this, and he's doing it very, very carefully here, and he's speaking the truth in love, and he's being gentle. And we beseech you, brethren, we beg of you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, not above you, and are over you in position in the Lord, and admonish you, those who teach and exhort, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, not because of them themselves. And be at peace among yourselves. Submit, relax, honor God, and let them lead. And that's all he says about it. Two verses. He moves on to verse 14. Now we exhort you all, brethren, this is the whole church, not just a particular group he was talking to about the pastor thing. Now we exhort you all, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Does anybody have an NIV on them? What's the NIV say?
Which verse?
Verse 14.
And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone.
Yeah, the King James calls it unruly, but the word idle is better. Remember, the first part of this chapter, individuals, when Paul was teaching about the coming of the Lord, they were so sure it was going to happen right then because Christians were being killed everywhere. They were being tortured. They were being killed everywhere. They said, this is the end times. Look at everything. It's got to be. So they quit their jobs. They were sitting in church. They were sitting on the mountainside or on the hillside waiting for God to come, and they had become idle. And so the pastor of the church in Thessalonica was encouraged and obligated to teach them, hey, get a job. Go back to work. We don't know when the end's coming. We don't know when Christ comes again. You don't have permission to sit down and do nothing because you're more spiritual. That is not biblical. That's almost arrogant in its naivety. So what you should do is you should work and work and work until God says come home, because he comes like a thief in the night. He's not going to present himself with flashlights and knocking on the front door. It happens and you're gone. So until that time that it happens where he comes in the clouds for the rapture, we are to work, but not be caught off guard by it. In other words, we're supposed to be prepared for it to happen. In other words, in heart and mind, but it will happen quickly. And if it happens in our lifetime, it'll still happen quickly. Not necessarily soon. And so this correction is for them. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are idle. Let's go. Go back to work. Go back to work. Work. Go back to work. Pay your bills. Don't let your houses go back. Make sure your family's got food. Do what you can do to the best of your ability. Warn them that are idle. Comfort, and King James calls it the feeble-minded. Faint-hearted is another way to look at that. Because there were some who are fearful of what was going on. This is a persecuted church. This is a church in which the authorities took a man from among them, their leader, and put him in jail because of all the stuff that Paul was teaching. And they were going to hold him in jail because he was teaching from the synagogue He was teaching that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and you must be born again. And so the synagogue that was sitting in Thessalonica had been depleted by over half to three-fourths, history says. Half to three-fourths of the Jews of the synagogue had gotten saved and had joined the Gentiles in the church. And so the Jewish leadership in the synagogues complained to Rome. Can you believe it? Isn't that the way it is? The very, you know, Jews and Christians should be like first cousins whose moms and dads don't like each other too much, but they're like first cousins, you know. They don't get along real well. But there's a history that we have together. They went to Rome and said, this man is usurping authority over Rome because he's being a, you know, he's being this individual who's causing concern. So Rome grabbed the guy, put him in jail, the pastor of the church. And so it was making other people afraid. Well, if they can put him in jail, they can put me in jail. They were being persecuted, and it made them faint-hearted, not cowardly. We can't get that confused. They weren't running for fear. They were just cautious because of what they were seeing happen to them. And there's a difference. If you knew that somebody's going to walk in that door and had a chance of putting a gun to your head or dragging your husband or sons off and beating them outside, would you still come? Would you? Being faint-hearted is one thing. Being a coward is totally different. Faint-heartedness is sometimes based on wisdom. Sometimes it's really foolish not to be afraid. Sometimes it's really foolish not to be faint-hearted, but they are to be encouraged. Now we exhort you in verse 14, brethren, warn them that are idle, comfort the faint-hearted. It didn't say condemn them. It didn't say they're wrong. He didn't say the faint-hearted are bad or weak. He said comfort them. As the pastor, as the leadership of the church, encourage them. Tell them it's going to be okay. I mean, so many people, when they're upset, what do they need to hear? You tell them it's going to be all right. And they can relax. They can have a confidence, a fear, or a confidence, or a hope that they might not have had otherwise. I mean, if you're in Korea or Vietnam, World War II, or anything beyond Korea, who's one of the first people you want to shoot when you see them across the way? They want to shoot the chaplains in the United States military because they give hope. Kill the chaplain. First one to go sometimes. Kill them, the medics. You can't give hope. You can't fix them up. Hope is everything. Offer these folks hope. As Paul is telling the pastor, give them hope. And this will be read to everybody. Exhort your brethren, warn them that are unruly. Tell them to get a job, get back to work. Go, don't be idle. Comfort the faint-hearted. Comfort them. Support those that are weak. Be patient to all men. What a godly thing to say. Even though this is very specific to a group of people of the churches in Thessalonica, isn't that exactly how we should be? We should be working hard, encouraging those who don't to do so. We should be comforting those that are faint-hearted because of their abuse they may have suffered or because of the persecution that they're under. We're supposed to support the weak, whether that be financially or emotionally or spiritually. But we're supposed to be patient to everybody. We don't have the right to be impatient with anybody. Because there are plenty of times in our lives we don't want people to be impatient with us. And there are times that people have been impatient with us and that we've been impatient with other people. And we're wrong when we do so. The opposite of impatient here is the word long-suffering. It's just the opposite, the same Greek word, but it's just the negative sense. It's the word long-suffering. And we know that the Bible says that God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Long-suffering. If God can wait for us in all of our stuff, he waits for us for years to call upon him. He preserves us in the meantime, and he helps bend our paths at times, even against our knowledge, to protect us so that when we come to him, there's something left to be used for him. I mean, he did that for me. I'm sure he's done that for some of you too, if not all of us. He's long-suffering. So we should be long-suffering. When you find yourself rolling your eyes because someone's calling you, wanting to talk to you, don't do it. Tell God you're sorry. Repent to God. Say, God, I am so sorry. God, as much as you are long-suffering to me, I can at least do this for someone else. And that's what Paul, through the Holy Spirit, through Christ himself, is telling the churches of Thessalonica to do with their own believers. Be patient toward all men. Now, this is a great recipe. Verse 15 says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and all men. Boy, that's a hard one. Because there had been persecution, people thrown in jail, people beaten, threatened to be killed, lands taken. And so right after he said, be kind and forgive and be long-suffering and patient and be kind to all people, do not get even. Do we believe that's as biblical as the other part? I mean, there's no way I can take this out of the text. I can't devise it away because it's some kind of addition by some clerk in 57 AD or 400 AD from some kind of a glitch from the manual. I can't do that. This is part of the Bible. It says, see that no one renders evil for evil unto anyone, but follow that which is good, both amongst yourself and all men, even if you're being persecuted. How in the world do you do good to someone who beat up your family? How do you do good and not render evil for someone who stole from you? There's only one way. The focus has got to be on God. As long as we can focus on God, we can forgive anything. But when we get our eyes from here down to something that's, you know, more horizontal on a human level, we start feeling validated, righteously indignant. We could justify and rationalize about anything. It's only when we keep our eyes up that we can't do that. We start looking across even par. We can do anything and feel good about it and even decide we don't even have to apologize after the fact in retrospect. But the bottom line is we know we're doing something wrong. Do not render evil for evil. That's a tough one. And so he says in verses 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20, 21, here's what you do to be happy. Don't give evil for evil. Verse 16, which is actually the shortest verse in the Bible in the Greek. In the English Bible, it's John 11:35, Jesus wept. But in the original Greek language, verse 16 is the shortest verse. It's got the least amount of letters, just for you nerds like me. So 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, rejoice evermore. In other words, be happy. Don't worry, be happy, right? Rejoice evermore. Now, how in the world can you rejoice evermore when people are being put in prison? They're being thrown in jail. They're being beaten. Their monies are being taken. You want to get even because it's a choice. There's a great book written back in the late 70s, the first edition by Frank Minnith and Charles Meyer. And I had Charles Meyer as a professor at Liberty when I was in grad school. And the book is called Happiness is a Choice. You know, some of you have probably read the book. It's classic by now. It's been updated like a dozen times. But the concept is happiness is a choice. It's not contingent on your circumstances. It's not contingent on how well life has laid itself out for you. It's not contingent on health. It's not contingent on wealth. It's not contingent on anybody around you. Happiness is a choice. So if you've got a husband who's a nightmare, you could still be happy. If he's a real jerk who drinks and slams you around, won't go to church, acts like a moron, all those things like most of us men do at times, you can still be happy. If you've got a wife who is a tragic nightmare too, as opposed to just nightmare, it's a tragic nightmare, and it's just horrifying, you don't love her, haven't loved her forever, you can still be happy. Because our joy comes from God, not another human being. It's easier if you've got a mate who believes like you do, who shares what you share with you, someone to go along with the journey. But we've got to remember when you were born, you were all by yourself. And if you're a twin, you're by yourself. When you live, you're really by yourself. When you die, you're all by yourself. We stand alone before God for our everything, since we've been a Christian. Our intentions, our motives, everything that we've done, we stand before God all by ourselves. Can't blame our husbands, our wives, our kids, the pastor. Can't blame the judge. Can't blame the president. We stand alone. So because we're accountable, we have the ability to be happy. We can rejoice. In spite of anything, we can rejoice. It's our choice. I love the book. Read the book. Happiness is a choice. 17, pray without ceasing, constantly all day long. 18, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Be happy. Don't get even. Rejoice. Be thankful. Pray without ceasing. Be thankful for God. All of these things we can do. Those are choices we make. I don't have to get even. I can be happy if I want to. I can be positive. I can think of the positive things. I can not quench the spirit. I can rejoice. I can do those things. It's a choice. It's not you wake up in the morning. I hear so many people say, well, I was getting out of bed and the phone rang or the dog did this or this, and I knew my day was shot from then on. And I said, because the phone rang at 6:45, the entire day was bad? Because the dog did something on the floor that you stepped in, the day's going to be bad? Because Neptune was in Pluto in the third rise of Venus, it's going to be bad? Really? It's a choice. It's a choice. It can be really bad at 11:45 and be okay by 10:50. It's a choice. Everything's a choice. Everything's a choice when it comes to our minds. Our minds make us successful or unsuccessful, pleasant or angry, forgiving or bitter. It's our minds. Everything. When Paul talked about us being transformed, it wasn't what we did, it's what our minds did that our bodies followed, the transforming and renewing of our minds. And he's saying the same thing here. Don't get even. Don't render evil for evil, because as you're doing that, it's in your mind and it's festering and you're becoming a schemer and you fantasize and you role play and you get angry and your mind's all ate up with that. So garbage is in, now garbage is going to come out. Verse 16, instead of that, rejoice. Be happy. You see a bird? Thank you, Lord. Isn't that wonderful? You got a cup of coffee. You can smile. Look at the sun. Rejoice. It's a choice. Pray without ceasing, thanking God for what he's done for us and getting assistance from him. 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Verse 19, quench not the spirit. Now, that's a beautiful picture of someone who has a big fire going in a campfire, and to quench the spirit means you take some water and you throw it on the fire. Now you cannot extinguish the Holy Spirit. When you get saved, you have as much of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you as you do if you've been a Christian for 50 years. You don't get more of the Spirit as you become a Christian longer, as you are a Christian longer. So Billy Graham doesn't have more of the Holy Spirit than that six-year-old who gets saved in, downstairs in junior church. You got all of the Holy Spirit when you get saved. You get it all. When the Bible says be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's not talking about the degree of which the Holy Spirit is in you. It's the degree of which you will give yourself over to the Spirit. That's what they're talking about there. So to be filled with the Spirit means I give myself completely to what I know is true in the Spirit of God. It doesn't mean it gets poured within me all day long. That's not true. I'm completely filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, am I going to be Spirit-filled with regard to how I choose to live my life? That's my choice again. It's in my head. It's my thoughts. What am I going to do with that? So he's saying, quench not the Spirit. Because your brothers and sisters in Corinth, man, they are hooping and hollering at the Spirit. And I got to tone them down because they are way too dialed tight. Way too dialed up. So you guys, I got to kind of crank you up because you're just a little too careful with that. You don't want anything to do with that hocus pocus. The idea that Christ is dwelling within you through the Spirit is wonderful. But the idea that the Holy Spirit can talk to you, God can lead you, certain things can happen in order that God can manifest himself. And they were kind of scared of that. They were like Baptists as opposed to charismatics. And I love Baptists. Jesus was, so I love one too, I'm just kidding, of course. But it was one of those things. So they were scared of it. And so he said, don't be afraid of it. Trust in it. Quench not the Holy Spirit. Do not throw water on it. Pray without ceasing. Everything give thanks. Quench not the Spirit. Verse 20, despise not prophesyings, which is basically forthtelling and foretelling. They could do that back in these days. The sign gifts weren't quite completed yet because all the apostles were still alive. So people would say, this is what's going to happen. Remember, one of the last things that the Bible is going to say in this particular book is that make sure you read this book to everyone, because they didn't have a Bible. They've got churches, they've got pastors, they've got Old Testament. Some of them did, some of them didn't. They don't have a lot. What do they have to stand up on Sunday morning on the Lord's Day and share? What Paul said 6 weeks ago. what Timothy said 6 weeks ago, what Silas said 6 weeks ago. Remember another book in the Bible where Paul is saying, some say I'm of Timothy, some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Philus or Phyllis. And the difference was they didn't have the Bible to hold, so they would follow particular individuals' teachings on this. So what he's saying is simply is, don't despise prophesying, because it's going to come. People are going to stand up and say, God has said. Of course, the way to judge that is, does it come true? And that was something that went on at this time because the apostles were still alive and the sign gifts were still relevant. Like in Corinth, they were still relevant. When John died in 91, 92 AD, they become no longer relevant, I believe. But at this time they were, so Paul said, don't despise prophesying. Don't be afraid of, don't quench the spirit. Don't be afraid of prophesying. But in verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. In other words, check it out. Make sure what they're saying is true. If a person says, tomorrow this is going to happen, you don't lift them up as a prophet until you find out it did happen on tomorrow. And then that's different. Verse 22, abstain from all appearances of evil. Boy, that's a good one for us today too. If you think someone's going to perceive that as evil and you know in your heart that it looks bad, even if it's not, stay away. Abstain from all appearances of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, whom also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now back in these days, when you would meet at a church, the men would kiss all the men on the cheek. The women would kiss all the women on the cheek. It didn't cross over. But over the course of the next 30 years, as human nature is, it did. And so by the year 100, that whole thing was disbanded. If you went into church in 100 AD, they weren't kissing each other's cheeks anymore, because from about 40 AD to 60 AD, it was misused. Human nature. Anything that God does is pure. The devil can turn around and skew it to be something that's not. But this is a holy kiss. This is a man kissing a guy on the cheek. Today we just shake hands. But it wasn't men kissing women and women kissing men. It wasn't that at all. But even that turned into something negative. And as we read this book, this recipe here is so powerful because it tells us what we should do. Don't get even. Rejoice. Constantly pray. Be constantly thankful. Listen to what the Spirit of God is telling you. If God gives you information, foretelling, listen to it. But test all things to see if they're of God. Stay away from all the things that look like they could be evil. And if you do, the very God of peace will sanctify you wholly. And I pray that God, you know, with your whole spirit and soul and body, will be preserved blameless in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Once again, he says the Lord's coming, and if you can do these things, you'll be blameless. So when the rapture occurs or when you die, you can look up at God as blameless as possible. Not sinless, blameless, because you've done your best. Faithful is he that calls us, who will also do it. Pray for us, brethren. This is Paul talking on behalf of Silas and Timothy. Greet all the brethren, the holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord in this epistle, be read to everyone, all the holy brethren. In other words, read this in church. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Just a small epistle that Paul wrote to a church, to a group of churches in Thessalonica. Old New Testament, Old Asia. It's an amazing book. It deals with what's going to happen, but the encouragement is to live today effectively, even though we don't know what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, rather. We are to be accountable today. So, and we are right in the midst of the time that's been prophesied for some time now. September 15th to the end of September, the 1st of October of the year 2015. We are smack dab in it. Earth's still spinning. We'll see what happens over the next few weeks. I'm sure it'll still spin. Because I know we're going to last at least another 7 years? Because we've got a millennium and a tribulation period to follow the rapture. So no meteorite's going to destroy the world. Nothing like that. But this is an interesting time. What we focus in on is our holiness. Could you imagine being imprisoned or put in jail for Christ's sake because you went to church? What could you focus on? You could whine and complain and cry like all of us would probably to some degree that we were in jail and all we did was worship our God. We could complain because it's legal to worship Muslims and they're putting them in airports and everything else. Now, sanctuaries where Muslims can pray, but not for Christians. We could complain about all day long, and there's nothing wrong if you do. But I'm not judged by that. What I'm judged by is how I handle that. It's just like if I'm born with certain gifts, that's what God holds me accountable to. If I'm born without certain gifts, I'm not held accountable for those non-gifts. I'm held to be accountable to the gifts I've given. Likewise, in this world, the hand that you're dealt, we're accountable how we handle it. Not necessarily how active we are in dealing with the cause or effect of it. Just the cause or effect with us. There's so much stuff we could complain about and gripe about it, and it's very plausible that we do at times. Because we're being led by stupidity. And I hope it's really just stupidity. Because it could be evil. And I can't tell the difference because I'm just a mortal man. But what I do know is I'm accountable for me. I'm accountable to do what I know is right. To teach what I believe is right from the scriptures. Each one of us are the same way. God wants me to be holy whether I got a gun to my head or I've got a lap of luxury. Whether the earth is acting stupid or the earth is acting smart. Whether the people around me are godly or ungodly. Whether my wife is nice or not nice. Whether my kids are good or not good. Whether my church likes me or not. I'm accountable to God to be holy. It's not contingent on circumstances. It's based on my opinion. It's based on my relationship with my God. Just like it is for you. So we don't have an excuse to appear before God all devastatedly tore up because we didn't have enough to make it. Don't have an excuse. We're promised we're going to be given enough. Now, God knows the hand we're dealt. And he knows the circumstances around us better than we do. And he will accommodate that within his degree that he holds us accountable. Because he's God. It's called sovereignty. But we're still accountable to do our very, very best at all time, regardless of our circumstances. Our very best is all he wants. Not perfection. Not like Bill or Betty do, like we can do. And that's what he's telling the church here. He said, here's my template. And he reads down the line. There are some things I don't want you to do. Don't get even. Don't get mad. Be happy. Be on purpose. Rejoice. Pray. Quench not the spirit. Don't deny prophesying. Abstain from evil. And I will give you peace and sanctify you wholly. In other words, I'll give you exactly what you need to do. And all those things we can do. They're not relevant or contingent on anybody else or any other societal thing. All of those we can handle. That's why we're all accountable. And when we all die, we all stand before God. Accountable. Based on the criteria just like this. And I like that. Because if I'm going to be right with God, I choose to be. And if I don't want to be right with God, I choose not to be. It's no one else's fault but mine. We all stand alone with regard to that. And yet he's given us a family, like a church family, to be encouraged by. God loves us a lot. In spite of all the stuff us humans do, and the world and the unbelievers do, that don't even, most of them aren't even aware of what they're doing. But despite all that, there's still enough for us to have joy in this life. Of all the horror and the sadness, it's still there if we just allow it to be. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for this time, Lord, and thank you so much for what you've done for us. I pray, God, that you would encourage each one of us. And Lord, it sure wouldn't shock me that after a message like this, that the devil sends his ambassadors and they try to slam us to invalidate what was said here, God, through our circumstances throughout the day and the weeks to come. If they do, they do. We can't control that. But Lord, what we can control through your strength and through obedience to you is how we handle it, where our minds go with it. If something bad happens after we've done something good, it's not because you didn't hear us. It's because the devil did too. Lord, we know that. Help us remember that. He can't make anything, but he can distort. God, we trust in you, the originator of all things, the sustainer of all things. You are who was in the beginning. You will be in the end. You saw us somewhere in between, and you're with us every day. Lord, help us to remember that and be encouraged with that truth. And you love us, Lord. In spite of everything we are, you love us. Help us to reach out to others, Lord, to do what you want us to do. Now bless this time as we close, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 416. Hymn number 416. Let's all stand and sing the first verse of Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. Hymn number 416. Well, it's good seeing everyone here this morning. It's going to be a nice day today, hopefully. I do want to especially thank all those who are working downstairs. I don't want to miss anybody, but I know several of you women are cooking lunch every day, and you're taking turns throughout the days to feed the men that are here. I know Randy and Sonny and Jack are here pretty much daily. I drive by. I go to my office about 8:45 every morning. I get home about 6:45 at night, three nights a week, and then about 11 the other two nights, 10:30. But there hasn't been a morning that I haven't left where they were here in the morning. And there have been some nights they were just leaving when I got here, when I came back from work. So pat them on the back. They're doing a wonderful job. They're not charging a lot. It's haven't got the bill yet. I was trying to be preemptive there just in case. But they're doing a good job. So go downstairs and look at it. Make sure you don't try to pile drive the temporary walls or anything. But it looks interesting. You'll probably never see the church like this again, the kitchen. It hadn't looked like this since 1953. So it's really interesting. So God bless them and all you that have helped out in many different ways. And hopefully I didn't forget anyone, but there's been a lot of effort involved. And I sure appreciate everyone helping out. It's good to see you all. We'll be back tonight at 5 o'clock. Everyone's invited to be downstairs as we study the Bible on DVD. Some very interesting things that are going on that we're looking at. We're looking at Jesus as a shepherd now through the DVD series. Everyone's invited to attend. So God bless you all. And Curtis, could you close some prayer today, sir?
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you once again today to thank you for this wonderful day and allowing us to come into your house of worship to learn about you and praise you. We ask now that as we prepare to leave, that you be with us through this week. Help us give praise, honor, and glory to you for everything that we do.
Amen.
And help us to encourage those timid and faint-hearted and help the weak.
Amen.
We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Bless you.